Let's begin, as with all good things, with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, through your Son, you have won the victory for us, freeing us from sin and death, and allowing us the choice to enter into the heavenly kingdom with you. Guide us in this talk to come to a greater understanding of the great love you give us and the freedom that you give us and how much you want us to be with you. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. All right. So this is the second talk of the Advent series. If you are wondering what I said last week, hopefully the recording that I did last time will end up on the website. I have emailed it off to our website guy, and so hopefully it'll show up there. Right?
It's
somewhere. It's certainly in a cloud. I don't know which one. All right. So, but to recap just briefly. Last time we spoke about what reality is, right? Because of how important it is for our understanding of how the spiritual life works. That when God created creation, right, it included spiritual beings, which include angels and also us, right? And then also the rest of the material world. Obviously, these talks are focusing on the spiritual beings that God created. Those beings that are only spirit and do not have a body, which are angels, and then us, spirits that do have a body, right? That are entwined with a body. And then, of course, the angels, there are two types. There are those that chose to follow God and those that didn't. And those that didn't are known as fallen angels and classically known as demons. And so this series is about, you know, that spiritual warfare that goes on between those demons and technically God, but really it's that we are the ones that are affected by it. The demons can't do anything to God. He's God. He's perfect, all-powerful, all-good. There's nothing that they can do to him. And so the only other option that they have is to attack us, to try and keep us from him. That is their main goal. So, how do they do that? All right. Let's just make sure we're talking about the same kind of demons here. Right? Because there's lots of different ideas about what demons are, and this is somewhat of a problem considering, you know, when you look at stories, there are plenty of fascinating stories that involve demons, and not all of them are displaying demons accurately. Right? So like I said, demons are fallen angels. They are spiritual beings. They do not have a body. Right? However, because they are spiritual beings, they have power over material things. They can interact with the world. You know, with much more power than we can. Right? The words I used last time was that those spiritual beings have a mastery over the material world. However, demons, by choosing against God, have their abilities greatly reduced because they are not following God's law, or at least because they have chosen against him. To rephrase that, yeah. Because they've chosen against him, they've renounced a lot of that power that they have. And so, because of that choice, though, that choice that they made is not something that they're going to take back. They're not like us. These, you know, angels in general are not like us. They already know what they need to know. Right? They don't learn. We learn because we don't know everything. Right? We weren't made with that knowledge at the beginning. We come to learn as time passes. Angels, they already know what they need to know. God has created them with that knowledge and then allowed them to choose based on that knowledge, right? Which was what they needed to choose Him. But the choice was still theirs to make. And so some chose against Him. And basically, because they of their great knowledge, that choice is their choice. And that's fine. So demons, because of that, are not redeemable. They're not looking for forgiveness. They don't want it. And they never will. That is how complete their choice is. Despite this, they are still creatures of God. They are still part of God's creation. God still maintains their existence. Why? Because of His love. He created them to be angels in love. They chose against Him. That love does not go away. And so they remain. As I said, they're greatly diminished. There's consequences for their choice. You know, one way that you can imagine it is that they are all on leashes now. But they still exist because of God's love. That same love is how they have to operate. They have to operate under God's rules. It seems a little strange, but you know, because in our lives we think of kind of the realm of God as being something, you know, kind of free of worry and, you know, a life of joy and peace, things like that. Right? And that's all true. Right? God's love is what allows us to not only live and exist, but also gives us that mercy that we need. You know, just, you know, case in point, Jesus Christ. Right? So there's that aspect of it. But from the demon's perspective, and in terms of how angels and demons and God Himself, how they act, how they operate, it's very legalistic. Now again, mercy is one thing, right? Love is, you know, that is how God is going to work. He's always going to work in mercy, right? But He also works in perfect justice. Right? Both of these things we have to hold together somehow. And that's one of the great things, lots of ink has been spilled over how these two things can exist at the same time. And they do. They can. We have proof of that in Christ, right? This is, you know, the reason why He came to become man was out of justice. Because Adam sinned. Who was going to pay the price for that sin except another man? Right? But then in mercy, right, that man is Jesus, the Son of God, who then allows everyone to participate in that mercy. Right? So in the cross, we can see this, the perfect justice and the perfect mercy, the infinite mercy that God has. Right? So, when I say that the spiritual world is legalistic, I'm not saying that it's cold. I'm just saying that they care about rules. They care about God's law. And for demons, They can only do anything by God's law. So they take advantage of God's justice. And God allows them because of his justice and his love. And we'll get into what that means in just a moment. But first, how do they even try and approach us? How do demons influence us? How do they attack us, right? The first and the regular way that they attack us is simply through temptation. Temptation is their first mode of interaction with us. They present us with a choice, and then that's about all they can do. The rest is up to us. You can see this very much in the same way in the Garden of Eden. The serpent really didn't do anything in terms of acting. All the serpent did was present a choice. And you can see that development of that interaction, and we'll see, and I'll kind of show you, how cunning he is. But that's the first action that they can take. So then let's say that the person chooses to sin. Okay. Every temptation to sin is a temptation to break the first commandment. Every sin is against the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And so that means, right, there's God's law, what he says is true. Every sin is going to look at that law and say, not for me. Is basically saying, God, you're not for me. Then who is your God? That's where every sin ultimately boils down to. Right? If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first one is really the only one that matters. Right? All of the rest of them are for our benefit, to help us to understand what it means. Otherwise, that first one is complete in and of itself, perfect. But we're stupid, so we need that extra help, right? Right. So, by choosing any action against God, by choosing any sin, we are showing a lack of trust in God's providence. Showing a lack of trust that God will actually provide us what we need. We don't need to kill that guy. God will take care of him. We don't need to lie to protect ourselves. God will take care of us. We don't need to worry about what other people have. God will take care of it. All of these are ways, all of these temptations are so very difficult for us because we see something good in them. We see, in the case of murder, right? In some cases, again, there are lots of different cases, but in some cases, one could find justice in it. In terms of lying, you could see, this is going to be a good thing because it's not good for them to know, so we're just going to do this, right? Again, we can see good things in every temptation. But the action of it is still a sin. Again, going back to the Garden of Eden, there is nothing inherently wrong with the apple. That apple is good. Knowledge of good and evil and everything in between. That is a good thing. But the action of taking it for themselves is the sin. Who knows? Maybe God would have given it to them eventually. Right? But now we'll never know because they took it. Right? All sin has that kernel of goodness in it. That is what attracts us in the first place. So, after we've committed a sin, right, then it is at that point that God allows demons to act further by presenting more temptation, typically. By giving more chances for the person to choose to sin. Again, so you can see how this builds. Right? Sin begets more sin. We get into this habit of choosing sin. And so then the demons take advantage of that and continue to offer temptations that lead us further and further away. So why does God allow this? Why does God allow the demons to do this? Quite simply, for our benefit. Our choices have consequences. Good choices have good consequences. Bad choices, not so much. And so God allows these demons to act so that he can show us that he is the way to life and that any other way is a way of death. And sometimes it takes many years for someone to get that. But he allows that because the number one thing that God respects is our free will. And that rule also applies to demons. They must respect our free will. But again, they're trying to work the system. Right? So, I'll go through exactly what that might look like in a moment. So what this means is that demons cannot just afflict whoever they want. Right? They cannot just randomly choose someone to possess and then bam, they're possessed. Right? It doesn't work like that. There has to be a series of choices that leads to that moment. And I'll get into that in a second. So that's one thing that sometimes Hollywood gets wrong, right? Is, you know, that demons can somehow just do whatever they want. Right? That's not true. They can't do whatever they want. They are more chained than we sometimes can imagine. Right? That doesn't stop them from trying to act, and that's why they keep on egging us into a relationship with them. Right. Okay. So even though they can't just do whatever they want, they do try to claim rights to things or people. Right. And this is where the action of choosing, you know, by a person choosing sin, by saying to God that we are not following you, right, the demons look at that and say, look, free property. Right? And they lay claim to it. Maybe it's not much, right? But it's something. And so then they start laying claim to more. They lay claim to more and more things based on our choices. And that they always have some sort of goal in mind. They're acting very particularly. So, usually they are looking for someone in authority. Right. What does that mean? All right. Whoever has ownership of a building, right, that's someone in authority. Obviously, this can get rather frightening as you go up the chain in terms of how much authority people have. Right? And so those are high targets. However, every person has authority over their body. And so at the very least, there is that as well. Our choices, our life, right? God has given us that life. God has given us the authority over ourselves to live. Right? We are stewards at the very least of our own lives. Some of you, I would say most of you, are likely have authority over more than that. Right? If you have a home, right, whoever is the owner of the home, they have authority over that. So demons are looking for these people that have authority. Why? Why are they looking for that? Well, if they can get rights over it, then they can continue to work and work and work so that they can gain control of it. But again, how they gain control of it is not as quick or easy as Hollywood likes you to think. Right? So let's just, you know, do a little step through of a possible scenario regarding demonic activity. Right? So like I said, we start with temptation. Right, the person who is tempted decides to sin. Okay, that's step way one. Right, we've got a lot of steps, and that's the first one. Right? So many temptations, many sins later. Right? The demon then starts to present themselves in some way. Either usually presenting themselves as weak or benign, right? Something that, you know, the person has control over. They may even seem helpful or friendly. And they do this very much in the same way that temptations work. Right? They prey on weakness. They prey on a person's, you know, needs, on their desires, promising to, you know, help with that. And this could mean that they could bring short-term success, or, you know, maybe, you know, seemingly accurate future information, or some other, you know, beneficial, air quote, you know, thing. But of course, you know, they always have to, you know, choose it. Choose to get that information. Eventually, again, many times of choosing this later, right, eventually the demon will be confident that the person won't reject them. Again, because of habitual choices, right, it becomes more difficult for us to choose the right path when we're so used to choosing sin. Okay, so at this point, if they're confident that they know that the person's not going to reject them, that's when they turn mean. Right? That's when they turn controlling. And this can, you know, this can lead in all sorts of different ways, some of which I'll go into a little bit later, but you know, it could lead, again, after many choices, to some form of torture. Right? And then this is where we get to a point where the demon offers to stop in exchange for control of their body. Okay. That is kind of the full a road map of what a demon is trying to do. And again, what I can't show you or say is how long that takes. How many choices there are in that. Choice after choice, choosing sin after sin, right? Choosing to listen to this demon and trust in it and follow it, right? This is not a short process. But ultimately it gets to that point because, again, the person gives that right to the demon. Now, the question may be, again, why does God allow this? Once more, free will. The person is choosing this. He's not going to take away their choice. His love prevents him from taking away their choice. And so then what do they do? Well, this is why exorcists exist. These are instruments of God's love. That even after a person makes all of these choices and then gives the right of their body to a demon, that Christ comes and forcefully takes that back from the demon. That's what exorcism is. It is God reclaiming what is His. And then giving that back to the person. Allowing them to choose once more. Usually after that far, it becomes obvious to the person that the demon is not their friend, right? Which then leads to the long road of coming back to the habit of virtue, right? Which could mean several exorcisms, right? So just as it took many choices for a demon to claim that right, it's going to take many actions based, from the church, from the person in choosing, Christ, many actions to get them back. Again, because of the consequences of their choices. All right. So that's one roadmap. And that possession, as you can probably tell, is one of the three types of demonic influence that manifest. Right? And it's also the worst of the three. It's also the rarest of the three. So this is not something that is as common. I hope none of you think it's common. So it's not common. I'll just leave it at that, right? That kind of in-between period that I was speaking of, when they're offering things and then eventually leading to some sort of torture, right? That period, that is the second of the three. That one would be called demonic obsession. And it's kind of a strange phrasing, but basically the demon is obsessed in you, right? Obsessed by you, right? That's kind of the way that the phrasing works, right? It's not that the person is obsessed with demons, although they typically are, right? The demon is obsessed with the person, right? Now the first of the three, and what is typically the most common, but again, that's relative, right, is demonic infestation. The difference between infestation and the other two, which were obsession and possession. Infestation is when a demon inhabits a place. How does a demon inhabit a place? Right? What do they have to gain from that? Well, first question first. How do they inhabit a place? Again, a person of authority lets them in. If you remember that old story of, you know, vampires, right? How do they enter into a house? They cannot cross the threshold unless you invite them in, right? Same principle. And again, that doesn't happen immediately. Multiple choices. All of these always take multiple choices. So the idea of like a haunted house, right? Somewhere at some point, someone with authority allowed them in some way, right? Either by choosing directly to want, you know, maybe they wanted the demons in for some reason, right? Or through other actions that were against God's design. These could include, I've already mentioned this last time, but like, you know, Ouija boards, psychic involvement, tarot cards, you know, things that are all explicitly forbidden by God because they try to circumvent God in order to gain knowledge of some kind. Choosing these is another way for a demon to enter it. But again, not just once, multiple times. So I hope I've made that part really clear. All right. So, on the flip side, right? We've talked a lot about, you know, demons and their influence, blah, blah, blah. We also have these other spiritual beings around called angels, right? Okay. What are they doing on all this? Okay. You know, they're just watching by and, you know, letting all this happen. Okay. In regards to person's choices, again, that is God's law. Okay. Angels will not get in the way of your free will. They won't. Because they can't. Just as demons don't get in the way of your free will, neither do angels. So there's that thing first. However, if we are in the habit of choosing virtue, in the habit of choosing God and following his will, then likely you will know that you can ask angels for help. Right? You can, you know, have the angels, you know, we say Saint Michael, pray for us, right? There, or, you know, defend us in battle, right? We're asking for the angels to do something, right? That kind of knowledge comes through faith and through trusting in God's providence. And so, angels, by God's will, can act for our benefit. And typically they will act for our benefit in those times of, you know, in times of need. And some of those times we know that we need them. I would say the majority of those times we don't know that we need them. Because there's always that, because like I said, demons are always offering temptations. Right? And so one thing that, you know, angels can do, right, is really to help us keep our mind clear, right, so that we can choose freely. But again, if we're choosing good things, right, it's kind of an odd situation where the more good choices you make, the better off you are, The more bad choices you make, the worse off you are. This is why God, you know, Jesus told us specifically that he doesn't like the lukewarm. Right? Because they're not choosing one way or another. And because of that, right, they're actually in a place where Satan wants them. Because here's the other key that basically most things that most media that deals with exorcism gets wrong, right? No demon wants to be found out. No demon wants to be found out. Because as soon as they're found out, then that person, if they're at all sort of intelligent, is going to figure out a priest or is somewhere and get them there, and then, you know, then all that's not good, right? Because then Jesus is coming, right? They don't want that. So what has happened in cases of possession, right, is that a person, you know, say a family member, let's just make this easy, a family member is possessed and it's very clear that they're possessed, and I'll talk about, you know, maybe what that looks like in a bit. But they're clearly possessed, and so the person goes, gets the priest. The priest brings someone else because they're a smart priest, right? And they both come, right? And the person's fine. Right? Nothing's happening. What do you do? Well, the church has had some practice in this. And so typically we have to kind of force the demon's hand, essentially. Right? Try and get them to reveal themselves. Or what usually happens is that God allows, you know, God allows that manifestation to happen, right? So that we can see. But again, my point is that a demon does not want to be exorcised, right? They want to remain where they are. They like where they are. Same thing with a infestation, right? In, you know, blessing a house, right, there is a reason why I go around and bless every room. And that's because a demon is going to not want to leave. Right? So maybe they'll find a corner somewhere to be. Right? They would rather, you know, stay. And when the priest comes again, the house will seem just fine. Right? They don't want to leave. They have their rights. They have their claim. They don't want that taken away. And the only one who can take that away is Christ. Okay. So, before I continue any further, are there any questions at this point? Because I've said a lot. Yes.
Have you ever heard of oppression as another phase in between obsession and possession? I was kind of taught a four-part model.
Yeah, so I may have, I misspoke on that one. Okay. It is demonic oppression. But obsession is another term that kind of, is, yeah, as you say, leads up to it. So obsession, oppression are very much on the path to possession, right? Those two are very related. Yes.
So can angels take on a body? Do you hear people like somebody got rescued? Is it like strengthening and like
vanishing? Right. So can angels take on a body? And the short answer is yes. We actually have biblical evidence of this. In the book of Tobit, we have the angel Raphael traveling with the people in that story until he reveals himself to be an angel, right? Which is very close to the end of the book. So the short answer is yes. Angels can take a physical form. That is within their power. But again, the only time they'll do so is if it's in God's will. Which, again, that has happened, right? So we have evidence of it happening. What's more odd, right, is that demons typically don't take a body like that. They aren't able, it seems, to manifest a body as convincing as an angel's is, like when they're making a material form. But they can manifest something. So oftentimes when you see, when you hear about ghosts, right, things of that nature, or, those are usually demonic. If there's some sort of disfigurement or something, like that's, again, that's a demon manifesting something that we can see. Now, could a demon manifest a body? Perhaps, like in the same sense as an angel could. Perhaps I'm not going to say that they can't, but typically they aren't. Typically, that's not their goal. Their goal really is to kind of frighten, and to they're either frightening or they're trying to lure, right? That's kind of their modus operandi here. Yes. This is why the issue of authority is so important. Because parents have authority over their children. And so, that is something that a parent can give to a demon. It is also something along the lines of, someone giving the demon their, their great-grandchild, something along those lines, right? Again, there's a level of authority there. But again, that is not so much on the child's actions, obviously, as it is on the ones who have authority over that child. Okay, so in terms of how exorcism works, right? Again, demons are not wanting to be exorcised, right? So they're going to use every card in their hand in order to try and prevent that. One of the reasons why priests usually go at least in pairs, is to prevent a temptation that may present itself to that person, right? For example, right? By the way, the church is really clear that only priests should be doing exorcisms, right? Because one easy temptation that a demon can get is that, yes, I'll stop possessing this person if you let me possess you, right? And it's like, yeah, and then you just end up with two possessed people, right? So, right, this is one reason why, priests go at least in pairs. Typically, there's actually a whole team if it's a major possession. But can that demon move to someone else? The short answer is, except for the one that I just gave, like that one scenario, which is usually not done with priests, by the way. So, the short answer is not really. The demon can make things difficult for the exorcists based on the choices of the people in the room, right? One of the things that's really required, if anyone is participating in a exorcism in any sort of way, is that they should not be in mortal sin. Because then, again, because of that choice, the demon can lay claim to that that particular action and then act in some way because of it. Right? But in terms of straight out possession, that usually doesn't happen. In fact, I am not confident that it's ever happened. Because of how much work it takes to get to possession in the first place. Right? How many choices there need to be in order to get there. Right? So that's typically, you know, now. Again, like I said, there could be some influence that the demon can force on people in the room. You know, there was a story that the guy was telling me of someone who, you know, so one of the problems of trying to exercise a possessed person is that they typically have their psychotic strength, only they're not, it's possessed, it's the strength coming from the demon, right? And so they have people to hold them down, right? Okay. Well, if one of those is not in a state of grace, right? The story he was telling is that you know, at one point the person holding the possessed person down became paralyzed, right? They couldn't move, right? So again, that's an example, but they weren't possessed, right? That was just an action that affected their body, right? Again, they have power over material things, right? But it was not possession. So does that kind of answer the question? That's one thing, again, that media likes to try and, you know, they like to show this demon flying around and then entering someone else, right? Right? It doesn't really work that way. Unless there are multiple people in the room that, you know, have made all the choices to make possession possible, right? So. Yes?
Read a number of different lives of saints.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of whom had been tormented by demons.
I'm glad you bring this up.
I'm assuming that is a whole different can of worms than what we're talking about so far.
So, it's not so much a can of worms, but it does highlight a fact about how demons operate. Right? Demons only operate because God allows them to. So, yes, demons can influence people because of their sinful choices. God also allows certain saints, certain people who have chosen lives of virtue to experience that kind of conflict, not because of their poor choices, not because of their sin, right, but to highlight in that saint's life, right, in their own, for their own self, you know, how important God's mercy is, and like it's sent, meant as a test, in a sense, for that saint, in order to lead them to greater virtue, right? And God only allows it, right, because He knows that that person can overcome it. Right? That's, again, it's something that allows the person to get a sense of the spiritual reality of what's happening in this life, right? So that does happen, and that has happened. But it's of, like you said, it's a different can of worms, as you said, right? It is not so much the, you know, it's very similar to the book of Job, right? We have Job, who is a very fine, upstanding person, and Satan makes a claim that he's not actually that holy, and so then God allows that test, and Job succeeds. He has proven himself in that way. And at the end of the book, receives even more than he had before. So, Yeah, good question, because that's, Padre Pio being a really strong example of that kind of influence that a demon can have, right? Because God allows it. Right? That's always the key there. And he allows it, I'm going to just say it again, because it's really important, God allows it out of love, to lead them to greater love, to lead them to greater trust. That's always the case, certainly with when demons interact with saints, but also when God allows demons to interact those who have made sinful choices. It's always out of love. He's trying to, I mentioned an example last time of the child burning their hand on the stove, right? He's trying to get the person to see that it's bad, right? That demons have nothing to give us. Right? And because of that, demons are going to try their very hardest to make sure that, we do have stuff to give you. Right? Look at all the stuff I can give you. So, good question. Yes? Yes. So, multiple demons have worked together, yes, to possess one person. Again, because of their choices, they let one in. The one says, hey, let's have some friends over. Right, I'm being a little glib here, but, it does happen. And so that's another reason why there need to be multiple exorcisms. The other problem with the problem, is that when you exorcise a demon, right, there needs to be steps taken to make sure that something takes its place, namely, the Holy Spirit, right? Otherwise, demons return. And the Holy Spirit will only dwell with that person as long as they want them to be there, right? Which is why, again, you have to kind of regrow in virtue to keep demons out. Yes?
There would be a little bit of trauma recovery that would go to. I mean, if you've been possessed, that would be traumatic. I would think not only would you want to grow in the faith, but you'd have a lot of, like, PTSD to work through.
Yeah. Yeah, and so one of the things that's also not shown in media is the aftercare,
yeah,
right? That goes into these cases. Because again, at the end of the day, right, we have to try and see as God sees, and that these are poor souls, right? These people are simply trying to find goodness, trying to find peace. In some way, it's in all the wrong ways, right? But they're trying to find that. And so when hopefully their eyes are opened to the death that they were on, right, when they're freed from the demons that were possessing them, right, they are then able to make those steps forward, but they can't make those steps alone, right? Just as often they didn't make those steps in alone, right? And that's the other insidious part, is that, again, sin begets sin, sinful people beget sinful people, right? So, okay. Sorry. Okay. This is getting a little ahead of what I was planning on talking about today, but I'll still talk about it. One of the challenges that exorcists face is that not everything that is wrong in the world is due to demonic possession or obsession or oppression. So So what ends up happening is that we have a person like a serial killer. Right? You know, are they possessed? Not in the way that the church defines possession. Right? They are still living in sin. Right? But why is that happening? And so one of the first things that a priest has to determine is what is the cause of their actions. And this is where they have to start looking into involving other people for medical diagnosis. Right? Is the person psychotic? Right? That is different than possession. Right? That is a mental disorder. So that is more caused by a physical imbalance in the brain of some kind, right? Those cases are not spiritual, right? By their nature, they're not, like, we can't really do anything, you know, about them in terms of exorcism because they're not possessed, right? What they need is healing, right? And that's a whole nother sphere of the church's work, right? And that's also what, you know, doctors and psychologists and, you know, people that have been trained to look at that sort of thing, that's what they try and do. So one of the first things that a priest does when approaching a case is they eliminate everything else first, right? And so you send them to a doctor, right? If they turn out to be schizophrenic, right, okay. That's the problem, right? It's not demonic, right? It is something that is obviously affecting their judgment. It is something that is obviously, you know, leading them to do, choose in a self-destructive way, right? But it's not demonic, right? You send them to the doctor and they say, there's nothing that we can diagnose, right? Okay. Now you've eliminated one thing. Now you try a few other things, right? And when you've exhausted everything that it could be, then it's time to bring out the sacraments and try and scare the demon into manifesting, right? Not really scare the demon, but, you know, trying to get some reaction. That way we can work with the exorcism. So that's a real challenge with, you know, the idea that I was giving about the temptations, right? Because that model that I was showing you doesn't quite include those physical issues that people have, right? Which, again, the demon can exploit in some way, but it's not the same as possession, because the free will thing is already hampered by their mental condition, right? So a demon has a harder time laying claim to something if there's no free will, right? Or lesser free will, I should say. Anyway, so that's one of the complications when it comes to exorcism, is that we have to really make sure that it's actually demonic possession as opposed to just a person who, because of their experiences and their past and their mental state, choose to find, you know, to act out something that they feel that they need in their actions, like by killing people or, you know, setting things on fire or whatever. Does that make sense? Okay. There was one over here, but I'll go here. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I'm not going to go into too much detail, mainly because, you know, there are times when people can overreact, and, you know, that. But there are three classic signs of possession, right? And those three signs are, one, the person seems to have an ability to speak in many or all languages, right? Even ones that are not spoken anymore, right? And this isn't just like knowing a few phrases. This is like fluency in a language that they should not know. Right? That's one classic sign. Another sign would be that they would exhibit knowledge of things that they shouldn't know. And what I mean by that is, you know, one example is a priest would come to a demon who has possessed someone who is manifesting and speaking, right? And they would say, you know, how is your Philly cheesesteak, right? Or something like that, right? Something that that person would have no way of knowing that the priest had, right? You know, so that's the kind of knowledge I'm referring to is you know, something that's that they should not have been able to know. And then, of course, you know, the third kind of major one would be that supernatural strength, which, you know, allows them to, you know, is what it says, it's superhuman. But the key between that the exorcist was telling me about the difference between strength, supernatural strength, and like psychotic strength, is that the person who is possessed exhibited a strength that never seemed to tire, right? The person never got tired. They seemed to just be able to keep acting. So those are the kind of the main three classic signs. And then, of course, there is the negative reaction to things that are holy, right? That's I laugh because it just is a funny thing to kind of imagine. There was one where the exorcist kind of had a whole lot of chairs set up, and they would put they would bless the like. Let's say there's 10 chairs. They'd bless 9 of them with holy water, and then they put one as far away from them as they could, right? And so the demon would look at all the chairs and then go to the one furthest away, right? So again, like, that's another sign. But again, that only usually happens when they're when the demon is making themselves known, which, again, is not something that they want to do. Right. That's the catch 22, right? That's when we have to try and that's when we have to be a little clever, right? Clever as serpents, right? So this is where, you know, blessing the chairs would be one, you know, kind of idea. You know, one would be, you know, reciting with the person the creed. There have been times when the person would be reciting the creed and then they wouldn't be able to say a certain part of it, right? So things like that. And then that's the kind of way that we have to try and kind of fish for the demon to get out, right? Or to present themselves, I should say. Because that's the thing. A possessed person, right, it's not like the demon is always in control of them, if that makes sense. Right, the demon chooses to control them whenever they wish, and that's only in certain times when they want to. Right, it's not. It's usually not a. It's not a constant. You know, they were possessed for 5 months and, you know, acting as a demon for that time. Right, it's more like they decided to take the person's body and go somewhere for like a night. And then, you know, and then that's it. And then like 2 weeks later, then something else would happen, right? So yeah, one of the difficulties of an exorcist is trying to get that reaction. Because again, when a priest shows up, they want to look innocent, right? Nothing wrong here? You see nothing, right? So. Any other questions for now? This is great, by the way. Yes. There is no such thing as a psychic Catholic. You are either one or the other. There's no in between. One of the difficulties with involving ourselves in any sort of practice that is against God's first commandment, right, is that it may work. Right? That's not the issue. Right? The issue is that we're choosing against God. And by choosing against God, the only place that can lead is death. So, what can happen, this is something that some stories sometimes get right, is that, when a person who has, chosen or devoted their life to this demon for so long, right, by the end of it, right, when they're not useful anymore, right, that's when the demon turns mean. That's when they start, taking possession of them. Right, because there's no use for them anymore to lead other people into sin. So now they just spend their time torturing. Right. So someone could be baptized Catholic, right, but then choose to become a psychic. Right. Technically, they're still Catholic, but they're also choosing against God. Just as the angels are creatures of God, but then chose against him, become demons. Right? Same kind of thing. So if they're a psychic Catholic, that's someone we need to pray for. Right? So. Yes.
Do priests spend time trying to discern the type of demon by category? Because I know they vary in the kind of power and how powerful they are as they're leading. The exorcism to try to figure out again what category they would fit into.
So, in terms of power and ability, right, there's something that is also kind of a misconception, right? Any demon has as much power as the person allows them to have. The person that they're possessing allows them to have, right? So the exorcists don't spend so much time trying to figure out what kind of demon they're dealing with in that way, right? Because at the end of the day, the demon needs to be exorcised, right? Christ, his power overwhelms any power that a demon could have. So it doesn't really matter how powerful they are. And that's kind of the difficulty with, again, some media, right? Exorcism is not a magical thing, right? It does not matter about, like, the spiritual strength or the will of the priest. That does not matter for an exorcist or for an exorcism, right? What matters is God's will, God's presence, bringing God into that moment, right? Doing the will of the church, right? So there may be some identification that tries to go on, right? That we try and figure out, but at the end of the day, right? The thing that matters most is invoking God's authority to remove the demon, right? So there's that. Yes. Okay. Speaking in tongues is different than the than the proficiency in languages, right? So that's a whole different topic, but the short answer is that the speaking in tongues can be a gift of the Holy Spirit. It can be. The difficulty with it is that Paul explicitly states that the gift of speaking in tongues is useless without someone to interpret it, right? Which is another gift of the Spirit, right? So what those communities are encouraging is not necessarily demonic. It may not be quite the right path, though, if that makes sense, right? To go into that answer more would be a whole other series of talks. But the short answer is that, you know, it's not necessarily demonic, right? Yeah. Now again, you may have heard stories of like cult leaders that try and, you know, lead people into following their cult and things like that, right? That is actually very similar to how demons work, right? In terms of, you know, the normal process of things. And so looking for those kind of signs can be also can be beneficial for our recognizing something evil going on. Right.
So, all right. Yes?
Father, in the Bible, there was one story where Christ, I believe, exercised, maybe that's not the right term, demon from a person. As I recall, the demon was then thrown, I think is the term, or something like that, into a group of hogs.
Mm-hmm.
By, and I don't remember what all the details.
Yeah.
Are we to infer from that that person probably had a life or a history of sinfulness before that? And I don't remember all the details.
Oh yeah. So that's a good inferring. Yeah, that's that particular case. Jesus wasn't even in Judea; he was in foreign land. So again, they had pigs. So these were pagans, right? So that act, that life of perhaps of worshiping other gods, of choosing immoral things, right, could have led to that kind of possession. What happened next is fascinating. Again, Jesus arrives and is going to cast these demons out, right? And the demons say, "Don't do that to us," right? Again, they like their claim. They don't want to get rid of it, right? So Jesus is going to come and take it away from them. No, how about you let us go into those swine instead? Right? Okay. And then Jesus is like, okay, fine. Right? Right? You know, that, you know, his goal was to get them out of the person, right? So, right? And that also highlights that, you know, that demons, again, because of their ability over material things, right? Animals do count as part of that. Right? But again, only in as much as there's as they've been given the authority on that, right? They have to have that claim state, right? So Jesus allowing them into the pigs, then they were able to go, right? So, and then they all went to the river and died. Okay, you know, that's right. So this is
okay. That's what I was wondering.
Yeah.
They're to infer into the ocean that they died.
Oh yeah.
I mean, the demons died, but they would not have control over material things.
Right, and that's the, and that's a, another, you know, that was their last, try in order to resist God's advance. Because, you know, this pagan town, right, this whole herd of pigs just went into their water supply and died, right? That would be a massive problem, you'd have these rotting corpses of pigs in the river, right? This is terrible, right? And that's why when the people come up, the first thing they say to Jesus is, please leave, right? please go away. But the person who was freed from that wanted to follow Christ, right? Actually came up to him and said, Lord, let me follow you. And his response was, no, you stay. I will return. You stay. Later on in the gospel, he does come back, and that's all right. And there's a group of people that are waiting for him there who had listened to the words of the person who had been possessed and his story of how Christ saved him. Right? So even the demons' efforts to try and keep Jesus out of that area were circumvented, right, by the choices of faith that the person who was possessed now had. Right. But yeah, it's a great story. Yeah. Obviously, the only reason why exorcisms can work at all is because of the authority of Christ. Right. The reason why we find this authority so important is that Jesus, right, gives his authority to the apostles, who then gave them to the bishops, and so on, so down the line, right? I have authority over demons because my bishop does, right? I don't quite have it. My bishop does, right? So that connection is what allows these exorcisms to work in the first place. Yes?
Last week you talked about the different cultures having different things.
Yep.
The exorcism by the Arabs and the way the priests were.
Right.
Are you saying other religions have the authority to exercise?
This is why authority is important. And this is one thing I'll be bringing up again in next week. But if authority is what demons are looking for to get in, authority is also the way to keep them out. For example, right? If you are the owner of a house, right, and you think that there's some weird things going on in it, stuff like that, right? You have the authority, right, to exercise in a sense, right? Not really, but to get the demon out, right? You don't have authority here. This is my place. Now, the demon may resist that, right? And that's when the person who has authority over the house brings the priest who has authority in the parish, right, to do the work. So authority is how all that works. So in other religions, again, authority is how it works, right? Because they're not directly connected to Christ, it's a lesser authority, but it's still an authority, and God works through that. So yes. So other religions do have their own exorcists, and they work in as much as God allows them to because of their authority that they have in their community. That makes sense.
Okay.
I am saying that those people have always had that ability, but the true authority, which is Christ, who has authority over all, regardless of where you are, right, or who you are, his authority is absolute. Whereas everyone else's authority that they had even before Christ came, right, is only in a limited sense. And because of that, because it's only limited, demons can take advantage of the fact that it's only limited and therefore not listen and not obey. So, yeah.
So kind of along that line, what if
most people, based on what this exorcist was telling me, most people that come to a priest looking for help with a possession are not Catholic. Most people that come are not Catholic. Which tells you something, right? It tells you something about what kind of power Christ has already given you by virtue of your baptism, right? And by virtue of the sacraments, which I'll talk about in a whole another time, of what you can do to prevent demons coming in, right? That's a whole other talk. I've got to have something to talk about next week, right? That's most of the people that come looking for help with demonic things are typically not Catholic. And yet, again, we help them, following the example of Christ, who went to pagan territory to do the exact same thing. And then oftentimes they usually get interested in the faith afterwards, right? That's typically how it works. Yes? So, yes and no. It depends on kind of the situation. There are times when the person seems to lose time, like they have a space and that they were in one place and then suddenly they were somewhere else and they don't have a recollection of how they got there. That does happen. There are other times when they are conscious of what's happening. Right? Again, it depends on the level of, you know, how much they've let them in. It also depends on how much is their free will still active? Because again, their free will must be, right? The demon can't touch that, right? And so there's some level in which, you know, there's always there's enough awareness there to be able to see that. Yeah. So all of those are very similar in that the goal of a demon is that they want to lure souls away from heaven. That is their goal, and they will do that in many different ways. They will do that by leading others away from God, right? So this is, you know, what cults do, right? They lead others away from God to try and, you know, follow them, right? They try and keep that person themselves away from God as much as they can, things like that. The one thing that they're not interested in is killing the person, right? Because the demon killing the person doesn't do anything, right? What they may try and do is that they may try and convince the person to kill themselves, right? Because then that's a more sure way of that happening, right? So, but again, you know, Their goal is to draw as many people away and lead them to hell as possible. That's their goal. Which is why it's a good thing that we're not alone in that, right? If it was only demons versus us, we would lose, right? This is why it's important that Christ came to give us that ability to freely choose, to be able to trust in his power after seeing it work, right? Which allows us to have greater faith in it, right? So there's kind of both, it's always good to remember both sides, right? Yes, demons have power, it's true, right? So do you, by your faith. Right? And of course, so does God. And his power eclipses anything else. There's not even a contest.
Okay. This is going to be maybe a strange question that probably exposes my ignorance. The fact that you talked today last week,
mm-hmm.
you described all about angels and demons and do, what the power they have, and all that stuff. And you have that knowledge, you know, you can expand, and you went to your library book and you pulled off the book, the order's manual, it says demons, and the order's manual, it says angels.
Right.
Who wrote
those books? Yeah. Who's the one that knows all this stuff? Right. So this is definitely the work of thousands of years of tradition. Right. So the main person that we look to that kind of wrote the book on this stuff was St. Thomas Aquinas. He's the main theologian, doctor of the church, that we look to for a lot of things about how the spiritual life works, in terms of like its pieces and its gears, you know. That order of being that I talked about last time, St. Thomas Aquinas. All of it was Aquinas. Now again, he didn't come up with it out of nowhere, right? He learned it by studying other works, mainly Plato, Aristotle, and other saints, right? He was melding what had been observed and known with faith in, you know, in the Catholic tradition. And then, of course, there was a heavy amount of grace that was supplied to him that was giving him all sorts of, you know, it was all logical, but he was getting to places that nobody had ever gotten to before in terms of how things work. And so he's kind of the first source that I would say that pretty much everyone after that is referring to when building up any sort of argument or building any sort of understanding of how angels and demons work. And of course all of that was based on scriptural evidence as well. So it builds in the back.
What about societies like, Native Americans had witch doctors and what have you.
Yep.
They developed some sense of demons.
Yep.
In people that were acting weird. Where did they get that concept from?
Because, again, God created us as spiritual beings. Right? We are people of body and soul. And that fact is so ingrained in us that multiple cultures noticed something of a spiritual nature. Right? Most of the time, they didn't quite identify it perfectly. Right? But there was still that sense of a spiritual world. Sense that there was something more than what they could just see. And from that comes, you know, especially when there's some sort of manifestation of demonic activity, right, they would see that and be able to attribute it to something that is not from that person, right? That it's, you know, this is not how they normally act, this is something else, right? And so then they were able to make that, in an effort to understand it, they made some connections to something spiritual, right? Native Americans very much along the lines of like animal spirits, right? You know, others had different ideas about it. So they all had their way of trying to understand this other aspect of reality, right?
So that's just some innate feature that, yeah, like the sense of right and wrong?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, yes. That's a short answer, yes. That sense that we have that we are more than just a body, right? That's something that's very much ingrained in us. That's something that you have to logic yourself out of, right? You have to think your way out of saying that you don't have a soul, right? That's something more of a modern problem, right? It's only more recently that we've started saying that the spiritual world doesn't exist, which, again, is false. To make sure, you know, the spiritual world does exist. Anyway, yes.
When you're talking about Thomas Aquinas and how he did all these writings by researching things and looking at scripture, mm-hmm. would you also say that he was inspired by the Holy,
oh, yeah,
Holy Spirit in writing this, and that, and that part of it might bring him a little bit more than actually what he found, you know, in all of the writings?
Oh, no, yeah. No, very much so. No, when I said grace, right, that was where I was kind of referring to, like, in his prayer and in the life of faith that he lived, God was certainly working through him to provide us with knowledge, right? Very much so. You know, and then there's a great story at the end of his, near the end of his life, when he sees a vision of heaven, and he then, you know, afterwards he then says, all of what I have written is straw compared to the reality, right? You know, it's just nothing close to what is true. And yet we still highly regard Thomas's writings, right? So, you know, this, it just kind of tells you just how far removed we are in terms of knowledge from even the angels, and then especially God, right? So, but yeah, there's, yeah. There's, yeah, yeah. You mentioned Holy Spirit working in St. Thomas Aquinas, yes, right? But I think one of the main tenets of, you know, Catholic thought in terms of how God works is that grace builds on nature, right? And so St. Thomas Aquinas already had been gifted by nature to be studious and intelligent, and so grace was able to build on that, right? Same thing with all of us as well. Last question. Okay. Yeah.
In Revelation, you talk about the war and they even think it is. In Revelation, I don't know what the whole thing is, but it says something regarding if you're not hot or cold, if you're lukewarm, God's going to spit you out of here, out of the snow.
Yep.
How does that?
So, again, first commandment. Shall have the Lord your God and no other. Right? Other places, you cannot serve God and mammon. Right? These are all trying to say that you cannot say that you love God and love something else. Right? If you're not choosing either or, right, then you're somewhere in the middle. You're lukewarm. Right? And God is saying, this is not an acceptable position in order to enter heaven. Right? You must either love or not. Right? And obviously, the loving one is what gets to heaven, and the other one not. Right? But what Jesus is saying is that he would rather us make a decision. Right? Because ultimately, if we're in this kind of middle ground, then we can delude ourselves into thinking that we're fine. I'm good enough, right? I'm aiming for purgatory. Again, we should not be aiming for purgatory. Right? Purgatory is a safety net. You don't aim for the safety net, right? So, that's the kind of mentality that Jesus is trying to convey. It's like, aim for heaven, right? God's mercy will take care of the rest. But if you're not aiming for love with God, then you're not getting anything, right? You're going to end up with nothing. So that's kind of that's the mentality he wants us to have. He wants us to make a choice. And obviously he wants us to choose him. So, all right, with that, let's go ahead and end with a prayer. So, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, you guide us always to yourself. Help us to choose you, to choose to love you, and to love our neighbor all of whom you have given to us as your great gift. And so we ask all of these things through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down on you and remain with you forever. Amen. Amen.